Scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 19 to 34. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And when they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the reading of God's word.
So we're wrapping up here in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. If you're here and been here with us for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at basically Paul's second missionary journey here in this chapter, the spread of Christianity. And what we're given is basically three examples, three ways in which the way the gospel comes to people. In the beginning, we talked about Lydia, who came from an established, accomplished background. She probably hears a sermon, maybe a Bible study, and she gets baptized, right? Last week, we saw this slave girl, and she's on the other side of the spectrum who... She was probably apparently possessed. Spiritually, she was enslaved, but also socially, she was enslaved. There were people making money off her because of what she could do. And she had owners. And what Paul does, if you remember last Sunday, was that Paul casts out the demon in the name of Jesus, he says, and the demon leaves. She gets delivered, not just spiritually, but she gets delivered socially as well. And so here we come to the third, I guess, and final example of how the gospel came to people. And we're told that here in verse 20 to 21, because these people, these guys who owned this poor slave girl and were making money, now she's no longer making money for them, what they do is they report Paul and Silas and probably his friends to the officials. And what they do to them is they get dragged out, we're told. Paul and Silas get stripped, they are beaten with rods, they're probably now bloodied up, maybe even bones broken, and Paul and Silas are now unjustly thrown into prison. Thrown into prison. And so in verse 23, we're told that a jailer was there, a jailer was given orders to guard Paul and Silas. And this is the person that we want to look at today as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially this time of year. Who is this jailer? Who is this person here that's meant to guard Paul and Silas in prison? And there are a couple things we can learn from the background of most jailers at that time. He was probably, like most jailers during his day, probably an ex-Roman soldier. Someone a little older now, probably retired from soldier life. He's a hardened guy, probably a tough character. And he's basically living out the rest of his life with a little bit of honor that he had left as a soldier, and now he's a jailer. that's what we know about him. Secondly, he's not just a tough guy, but we learn in verse 23, he's merciless. He's merciless, because what does this jailer do to Paul and Silas? He was simply ordered to guard these two men, but in verse 24, it says this, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This jailer doesn't just guard them, he doesn't just stand there watching them in a cell, but in verse 24, we are told he puts them in the inner prison. The inner prison or the inner cell is the darkest place in the prison. There are no windows, there are no lights, and the air was probably very bad. Here's Paul and Silas, they're already wounded from the beating, and the jailer doesn't care. He puts them in the worst room in the house, and then we're told he puts them in stocks. What's going on? He's basically torturing them. He's putting them in torture. Stocks, the darkest room. The jailer was told to guard Paul and Silas, but he's going the extra mile. He's going the extra mile. He's torturing them. He's probably trying to assert his authority over these men. Okay? So here's the jailer. Here's the third person in our chapter. Basically an ex-military guy, maybe a blue-collar type of guy in our culture, but he's different from the other two people we heard about. Lydia, if you remember, she was rich. She was respected. She was living on the higher end of the food chain, so to speak. And then we had the second person, this slave girl, poor slave girl, who doesn't own anything, mentally disturbed maybe, living on the lower end of the food chain. And now the third person you have here is this Philippian jailer, who's probably somewhere in the middle of that chain in society. You see, here's the difference. When Lydia came to Jesus Christ and came to know Christ, it was through a Bible study. It was through a sermon, probably. It was a more of a probably a rational approach. She was already kind of open, we were told. But she listened and she had questions. But the slave girl, she was different. How did she come to God? She was troubled. She needed help. She needed intervention in her life. But this jailer, this third person, I think, he could really care less. He could really care less about a sermon. He couldn't care less about a Bible study. He's not asking questions like Lydia may have had. And apparently he's not troubled by anything beyond the ordinary where he needs intervention like that slave girl. If Lydia was open to Paul's message and the possessed girl was downright belligerent to Paul's message, this person, the Philippian jailer, was totally apathetic. I think apathetic. Well, Paul, that's good for you. That's your religion. Well, that's great for you. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less. Why? Because this guy is just a hard worker. He's a hard worker who really just cared about doing his job. In fact, he just lived for whatever honor he had left as a soldier. His goal in life was simply just to be a good jailer. He got a commission from Rome to do that job. And so pretty much that was his life. He had a job. He had family. It's day in, day out, the same thing. And all he had to do was maintain the work. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Many of us in the same position. But this is all he had, his work, and therefore his honor in his work, his status and position in his work as a jailer was all that he had. Now what happens? Well, what happens is when you keep reading verse 28, we're told that there's this earthquake, okay? And the earthquake came and the doors, we're told, all opened up in the prison and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now I want you to think about this, okay? Put yourself in the shoes of this jailer. If your life purpose is to be a good jailer, you only have one thing you need to do in life. Just one thing. Be a good jailer. Don't let the prisoners escape. That's all you have to do. And if all of your prisoners get away, then guess what? You're a bad jailer. Now, you might blame the earthquake for this, right? It's not my fault, it's the earthquake. But that doesn't work in the system. You're going to get blamed. And in this time, if you let these prisoners go, you yourself might be executed for letting the prisoners escape. How would you feel? What would you do if your life was based on simply doing one job and you fail? What do you do? And so we're told here in verse 27 that this jailer, there wasn't anything he felt like he could do but draw a sword and kill himself. He's suicidal. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why would you take your own life over this? Sure, it's a bad thing to lose a job, but I'm sure you could find something else. It's not like that job is so great, so wonderful that it's worth a life. What's the big deal? But for him, the jailer, it was a big deal. Why? Because his job wasn't just a job. It was his life. His honor, his status, his whole purpose and identity was tied up in just being a good jailer. His job was his life. And to lose his job was to lose his life. So he felt like dying. Let me ask you a question. What are you without your jobs? What are you without your money? What are you without your nice clothes, nice cars, good houses? What are you without those things? What are you if you have no more hobbies to do and you couldn't enjoy the things you wanted to do? What are you if your spouse passes away or you lose a family member? What are you? What are you if you never have children? What would you do? The litmus test of what you are really living for happens when whatever that is taken away. You will feel crushed. You will feel hopeless. You will feel like dying. And so this Philippian jailer, who puts all his hopes, his effort, his honor in his work, he's having an existential crisis. What's the point of my existence? What's the point of living if all that I've been living for is now gone? That was his problem. And he doesn't have any answers. And the only thing that he felt he could do was just to end his life. But what happens? Well, when you read verse 28, what happens is Paul cries out. You know, he's watching this jailer drawing out this sword, and he cries out, and what does he say? He says, "Do not harm yourself. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And then this jailer, verse 29, we're told he calls for the lights. He rushes in. He's trembling with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks them this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What just happened? "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved?" What made this jailer ask him such a big question? Because, I mean, here's a guy, like we said before, he probably couldn't care less for Paul's religion before, just moments ago. So then why does he come and then ask this question? And you might say, well, because he was so thankful. He was so thankful that the prisoners didn't run away. And he still had his job. And therefore, he still has his life. So he's grateful. And that's why he's coming to Paul and Silas with this question. But it's got to be something more. It's got to be more than that. The guy was about to take his own life. But if it was just about his job, he still has it. He still has his job, right? He's safe. If his job was his life, then his life is safe. Then why does he still ask, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Why does he feel that his life still needs saving, even though he still has his work? You see the irony? Now, we've maybe given some hints. Because earlier in this passage in verse 25, we were told that at midnight, Paul and Silas, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here's Paul and Silas. They're bloodied up, beaten up. They're in chains. They're in stocks. They're being tortured. And all the prisoners around see them. And what are they doing? They're singing and they're praying. And when it says that the prisoners were listening to them, the word listen literally means they were riveted with amazement. I don't know how you would be if you were in prison. I know how I would be. I would be crying at the top of my lungs, okay? I'll be wailing for some freedom. Everybody else in this prison is whining and crying because they're suffering, just waiting to be free or maybe waiting to die. But here's Paul and Silas, and what are they doing? They're singing and praying. Do you see the irony? I'm reminded of that book, a New York Times bestseller called Escape from Camp 14, and it's about this North Korean defect by the name of Shin Dong-hyuk. I must have shared this with you before, but basically, if you don't know already, North Korea's political prison camps, they've been around longer than Stalin's Soviet gulags. They've been around 12 times as long as Nazi concentration camps. They still exist. And so this guy, Mr. Shin, he escapes. He escapes from this prison. He was born in there. He grew up in there. He wanted to know what was outside, and he escapes. And he goes to South Korea. Now, here's the thing. You would think that Mr. Shin's life, now that he's in South Korea, would be so much better than it was when he was in the prison camp of North Korea. I mean, they've got K-pop. Right? Great food, everything. But in one section of his book, Mr. Shin confesses that at times, he actually misses life in the prison camp. And the reason was because back then, even though he had nothing, even though there was incredible physical oppression, and you never knew when you would die, everyone wanted to live. Life was simpler, he says. The goal was just to get through the day. But when he defected to South Korea, and though South Korea had so much more, right? So much more. He felt like every time he turned on the TV, there was news of someone who had committed suicide. And he found it ironic. People in North Korea, with very little, near death, everyone fought to live. Yet in South Korea, where it seemed like they had so much more, it seemed to him there were so many people who just wanted to die. You see the irony? Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's behind bars, and he's singing with joy and peace. Here's the jailer. He's got no chains. He's got no bars. He's not behind bars. He wants to die. Paul in chains, he's singing. The jailer, free, wants to die. Who is the prisoner here? Who's free? Because the jailer's life, though technically free, was more enslaved and in bondage than Paul's life was, even though Paul was the one who was in physical chains. How do you do that? How do you find peace and joy in the face of loss and suffering? How do you find freedom in the midst of bondage? And here's the other thing. When Paul and the prisoners got free from their chains, right, they could have just run away. And they probably knew that if they escaped, that jailer, which he probably deserved, would have been executed. If you wanted to get revenge on your tormentors, that was the time. Just run, because you know that jailer was going to get it. He was the one. He was mean to them to begin with, put them in the darkest cell, put them in stocks, left them to be tortured. If you had the chance to run away, knowing that the jailer would be killed or punished, that would have been a perfect time for what? Payback and revenge. Paul and Silas, they don't run away. There is no payback. There is no revenge. Even though he had maybe every right to do so, what does Paul and Silas do? He shows kindness to the unkind. He shows mercy to the merciless. He overcomes evil with good. Do you see this? Why did the Philippian jailer feel moved to come to his knees and ask the question, what do I have to do to be saved? What did Paul say to that question? And here's the weird thing. Paul didn't say anything. For Lydia, he preached a message, did a Bible study. For the slave girl, he said, in the name of Jesus, you go out. But in this story, it's not like because of anything he said. It's because of what he did. How he did. Peace and joy in suffering. Freedom in the midst of bondage. Mercy and kindness in the face of cruelty. No payback, no revenge. And I think the jailer saw that in their life and how they responded. And I think the jailer was thinking, maybe there's something to what Paul was about. Sure, maybe this jailer also feared for his life because he saw the power of God in the earthquake. But I also think he saw the power of faith in their lives. Maybe he came to a realization. Even though he still has his job, has his hobbies, has his work, it wasn't life. It was no way to live. And I think this is instructive to some of us, especially in our church, especially in this country, who say we believe all these things, who talk like we know all the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think the suggestion in this last part of the story is this, that if you want others to know, maybe instead of talking, maybe instead of saying you believe in something, to live it out, to show. Because maybe for people like the Philippian jailer, the proof of Christianity is in the living. Knowing something is true and then living like it can be two completely different things, often disconnected, but they're meant to be related. And you've got to ask yourself the question, if you say you confess, if you believe in this Jesus Christ, what are you doing? What are you whining about? What are you praying for? What are you living for? What are you struggling about? What relationships are you having a hard time with? What things are thinking in your life that you feel like, I can't do anything? Compared to this prisoner, compared to, like, what are you doing with your faith? So this jailer saw how they were living. And he wants to know, how do you do that? Freedom from bondage, peace and joy and suffering and loss. How do you do that? Kindness instead of revenge. What must I do to get like that? What must I do to be saved? I think for the first time, he's asking a spiritual question. For the first time, he's asking for salvation, not asking to be free from Roman punishment. None of the prisoners escape. He's not going to be punished. It's a spiritual question. Maybe this jailer is having a paradigm shift. That maybe, just maybe, life isn't just about his honor, his work, what he did here and now. Maybe by asking this question, he's starting to see that there's more than just what he saw and what he did. And he's asking, how do I get there? How do I get my life from here to there in order to live the way you do? And it's at this point he probably expected a list of things he had to do. Like many of us, when we think about religion, here, you want to be a good Christian? Do this, this, then this, and this, and stop doing this and that and that. We want that checklist, right? And we want to check it off and say, okay, if I've done it all, then I should have a good life, a good Christian life. But that's not what Paul gives this guy, right? What was Paul's response? It's this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. That's all he said. the way of salvation, the way of rescue, the way of freedom is faith in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by doing, not by cleaning yourself up, but trust in someone else. Because there's nothing I can do. There's no work that I can accomplish. No motives I can fulfill that will give me ultimately what I really need. You see, the world says, you want to do better? Look inside of you. Look deep down. Find fulfillment. You need to love yourself before you love others. You can do anything. Christianity says, there's nothing in me deep down that can do or give what I need the most. It needs to come from something outside of me. Someone has to intervene. And the grace of God is the only thing that can do what I need. And it's the only thing that this jailer is able to do, and that is throw himself completely on the mercy of grace and say, someone please save me. For the jailer, it was a life change. It was an identity change from what he did in his life or what he could do to what God has done for him. Meaning from job, his status, his work, the status he gained is nothing compared to his status in Christ, the work that Jesus did for him. He's a child of God saved by grace. He found his life not just in his present circumstances, good or bad, destined to always change. As good as some things are, as good as his job was, as good as his money was, as good as his house is, as good as the food he ate is, even the loved ones he had in his life, the people in his life, as wonderful as those things are, there is only one thing that will never change and you will never lose, and that is found in the eternal, unchanging faithfulness and love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what happens to this jailer? What were the results? You look at verse 33. Look, it's amazing. Here's this prisoner, puts Paul and Silas in prison, tortures them. And then in verse 33, that same night, he says, the jailer washed their wounds. They were baptized at once, he and his whole family. And then he brought those Paul and Silas into his house, fed them, and then in verse 34 at the end, he rejoiced along with his entire home that he had believed in God. You see that? The jailer in verse 34, rejoice. Like Paul did in prison, singing in prison, now the jailer sings. In verse 33, the jailer washes their wounds. He shows compassion and goodness like Paul showed him, instead of revenge. How do I live like you, Paul? How do I get there? How do I live in a way that I'm not in bondage to just my situation? How do I live in a way that I'm not enslaved by my desires for success or reputation or status or people's approval or affirmation? What do I have to do to live in a way so that I'm not overwhelmed by my failures, but neither am I puffed up because of my successes? How do I live in a way that I'm not controlled all the time by my present situation? How do I sing and pray in the midst of hardship and suffering? How do I show mercy to the merciless? Overcome evil with good. That's the question he had, I think. Friedrich Nietzsche, strong atheist, not a Christian at all, in his book Beyond Good and Evil, he writes this, quote, "Man is his own worst enemy because he has no other choice," end quote. Nietzsche says, you are your own worst enemy. Your biggest problem is not your circumstance. It's not your finance. It's not your relationship. It's not the people at work. Your biggest problem is you. That's Friedrich Nietzsche. You've got nowhere else to blame. There's nothing else but you. You are your worst enemy. That's what he says. And here's the Philippian jailer. What is he saying? What is he asking when he says, what must I do to be saved? What he's asking is not, how do I get out of hell and go to heaven? He's asking, what must I do to be saved from me? To be saved from me. And Paul says, believe in him and you will be saved. Trust in him. Let yourself go. Stop trying to fill your life with things that are destined to be empty in the end. Be filled with him. Trust in him alone for all other things. Now, I'm not saying that automatically this is going to help you endure whatever hardship, loss that you might experience. But what I will promise is this. If you put your life, as good as all those things are, but if you put your life and bank on him ultimately, you will feel hurt, you will feel pain, you will go through loss and suffering, but you are not overwhelmed, overcome, because you know, as good as those are, there is better, which can never be taken away. Let me just end with this. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish pastor, wrote this hymn, and he says this, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I've shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. I'm not sure where you are, especially this time of year as we look at the Passion Week and Easter and so on and so forth. My guess is it's just another holiday for many of us. But I do want to ask you to challenge yourself. Whether you're of faith or no faith, wherever you are, where is your life? What are you? And how will you endure the things to come? Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, there's many ways that you might open people up to your faith and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us, it's good teaching, a good sermon, or a great Bible study. Others of us, it might be a help that came in time of desperate need. And yet for some of us, much like the jailer, maybe Bible studies don't really do anything for us. Maybe we don't feel the need to be saved from anything. Maybe because our life is going as we think we plan it, that we have our work, our family, our loved ones. Maybe we're that jailer that's simply apathetic. Apathetic. And yet, Lord, at one point or another, you show us whoever we're most like, whether Lydia, a slave girl, or this Philippian jailer, whoever we're most like, you show us that we all have a need for your grace and mercy. And we all need to know you as the ultimate source of life. And you are patient, and you are kind, and you wait. Whether we're Christian or not, we know that you're a Father in heaven who cares for children. And you teach and you show us in life through relationships and people how we ought to be, what it could mean, what difference it could make. So I pray for those of us who have confessed faith that you would grow us in a way, not with more knowledge, not just with more doctrine or teaching, important as those things are, but you would grow us in the living out, in the responding in a way to the things of this world that might be different from how normal others might respond. For that, Lord, we can't do on our own. For that, Lord, you can do in our hearts. It needs to grow. It needs to expand. It needs to permeate to through the various areas of our lives, and we are stunted in our growth many times. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do what it takes to bring us to that place where we are able to do and live. And your Spirit would take what we know and bring it deep down into our hearts so that we might live a way, respond in a way, act, talk, speak, do in a way that you would do by your strength alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.